After next Sunday evening, we will be done with the seven churches and be moving on to Revelation chapter 4. The study of the churches is very instructional. It's very important. And yet at the same time, once you get after chapter 3 and get to chapter 4, things really take off. Literally, some people really take off. And some things take off and things start happening. So we've got two more weeks to cover these two churches. I'm excited to cover the church at Philadelphia tonight because it is the best of the seven churches. And if there's a church that we want to emulate, if there's a church we want to be like, it would be like the church at Philadelphia. We want to be like the other churches in their good points and guard ourselves against the bad points. The church at Philadelphia, I would contend, is the only church without anything negative said about it. And so let's look at this church, beginning in Revelation chapter 3, verse number 7, down through verse 13. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as I read. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." This sixth church, this church at Philadelphia, again, is one of seven literal churches that existed during the time of John. As he wrote from the Isle of Patmos, as he was exiled there for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God, God gave him a vision, and in this vision he was ordered to write seven letters to the seven churches which were in Asia. This church at Philadelphia was a vibrant church. It was a God-pleasing church. And the Lord wrote these things to that church, knowing their progress and knowing their needs. You know this from our American history, that the word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And so what we learn even about this church in Philadelphia, of course this one is over in Asia Minor, or Turkey as we call it today, and this city of Philadelphia actually has no longer exists. It was destroyed by an earthquake. But when it was there, it was known as the city of brotherly love. That means that this church was known for its ecclesiastical love. So what do you mean by that, preacher? Brotherly love. All right? The church at Philadelphia was known for their love of one another. Their love in the church family. Their love in the church setting. If we can't love those that love the Lord, we're in trouble. That's why the Bible says, "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." If we can't love those that love God, we're in a mess of trouble. And the church at Philadelphia, one thing they had going for it is they had ecclesiastical love. They had love for one another, love for the saints. But not only ecclesiastical love, they had evangelical love. He said, "What's evangelical love?" Well, not only did they have love for one another, they had love for the lost. They had an open door, the Bible tells us, and we'll talk about this open door in a minute. They had an open door that the gospel could go out from them and go around the world. Not only did they have the ecclesiastical love, the love for the saints, but they have evangelical love, a love for sinners. And then thirdly, here's a big word, eschatological love. Woo! You know I had to get that from somebody else. Eschatological love. You know what eschatology is? That's the study of things future. And the Lord said to them, he said, "You keep these things till I come." And so they had a love and a longing for the coming of the Savior. They loved the saints. They loved sinners. They love the Savior. This is a very commendable church. This is a church in which we as Bible Baptist Church could well pattern ourselves after. Having a love for the saints. Having a love for lost sinners. And most of all, having a love for the Savior. And looking for His soon return. In these verses tonight, we're going to see four things, and I'll give them to you quickly here as we begin. First of all, in verse number 7, we see the introduction. As we have seen in each of these different churches, the Lord introduces Himself to each church, particular to that church. No introduction is the same. From the church at Ephesus all the way to the church at Philadelphia, the Lord presents Himself different to every church because He knows the need of every church. So the introduction will be in verse 7. The instructions are in verse 8 through 11. The instructions that He gives to this church at Philadelphia. We'll read about those in those four verses. Then He gives them the initiative in verse number 12. The initiative. He challenges them on what they need to do. Every church should have an initiative. Every church should have a goal. Every church should have something they're striving for. And so the Lord gives them their initiative. And in verse 13, lastly, He gives them the invitation. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. The introduction, verse 7. The instructions, verse 8 to 11. The initiative in verse 12. And the invitation in verse number 13. In verse 7, He says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy. Notice the Lord introduces Himself in four things. Number one, He says, these things saith he that is holy. The first thing the Lord points out to the church in Philadelphia, I am holy. You know, He was holy in His birth. Let me give you a verse, Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He was holy in His birth. He was holy in His death. In Acts chapter 2, verse 27, Peter is quoting David and saying, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. A holy thing at His birth. A holy one at His death. And He's holy in eternity. Holy in His birth, holy in His death, holy in eternity. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Jesus Christ is holy. And the Lord introduces Himself in verse number 7 to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy. Second of all, He says, and he that is true. If you want somebody that's holy and somebody that's true, if you want somebody with character, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always holy. You and I try to be holy, and that's a good thing to do. The Bible commands us, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And we try to live a holy life, but sometimes we fail. But there's one that's always holy in His birth, in His life, in His death, no matter what it is, through eternity. He's holy and He's true. We try to be true. We try to be honest. And yet sometimes in the flesh we fail. That's not an excuse. You know, too many times Christians say, well, you know, I try, but you know, I can't be perfect. Well, no, you can, because the Lord told you to be perfect. So don't take the lower step as satisfactory. Strive for the ultimate. But the Lord's the only one that can be holy and be true. The first two things speak of His character. The next two things in verse 7 speak of His control. I'm glad that He that is holy and He that is true is in control. Because if I turn on the news, it doesn't seem like anybody's in control. When I read the papers, it seems like we're out of control. But no matter what's going on down here, there is one that's in control. He knows exactly what's going on, why He allows it, why He permits it, why he lets things go the way they are. Only He knows, but He's in control. Notice it says in verse number 7, and He, again, the third way the Lord introduces Himself, He that hath the key of David. He that hath the key of David. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18, We read at the initial vision that John had about Jesus. He heard Jesus say this, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. I have the keys of hell and death. He can release us. He can open the door to hell and death. And of course, the way he opens that is through his shed blood and by faith in that blood. When he said, I have the keys of hell and of death, he's talking about spiritual keys. But now here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, and I have the key of David. That's a physical key. Not a key to a spiritual kingdom, but a key to a physical kingdom. Folks, he's in control. It doesn't look like it sometimes. This, our landscape politically, our landscape morally, just looks like chaos. And it looks like a mess. Now, remember, we're just one little nation in the world. Look at all the nations of the world and the chaos that everybody's going through. And yet the Lord says, don't worry about it. I've got the key to the earthly kingdom. No matter what man does down here to this earth, I've got the key. And one of these days I'll put it in the door and I'll turn the latch and I'll open it up and here I am. He's giving them the assurance that he hath the key of David. Then fourthly, he says this in verse 7. Not only is he holy and true and hath the key of David, but he says, I am he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. In the Bible, an open door is a picture of an opportunity to minister. And he gave to this church at Philadelphia an exclusive opportunity to minister like no other church had. We'll talk about that in a moment as we go farther down. But the open door picture is about an opportunity to minister. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, the Bible says, and when they were come, they had gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door. Opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. An open door speaks of an opportunity to minister. Why is this church so special? Why is it so commendable? Because they went through the doors that God opened. God shut some doors, he closed some opportunities, but every time he opened the door, they went through it. Again, they had that ecclesiastical love and that evangelical love. They had a love for lost souls. They had a burden for those that were out without Christ. And the Lord said, I'm the one that opens that door. Listen, if you would, you can write the verse down, but I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 16:9. 1 Corinthians 16:9, speaking about that open door. Paul said this, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. The great apostle Paul that did those three missionary journeys in all those countries and continents and cities, he said about that, he said, a great door and effectual is opened unto me. An open door is always a picture of an opportunity to minister. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 12. The Bible says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, that's not the right verse. 2 Corinthians chapter, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul said this, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. All right, Paul recognized an open door. There was a time where the Lord forbid him to go into Asia and preach the word. He recognized when the door was shut, but he also recognized when the door was open. And lastly, in these verses, Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 3. Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 3. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds. The Lord told this church at Philadelphia, I'm the one that can open the door. And I'm the one that can shut the door, and nobody else can do it. When we have missionaries that come here to present their ministry, it's because God's opened the door for them to get into that country. Sometimes God closes the door to these different missionaries, and they move from one place to another. But thankfully, it's God that opens and shuts the doors. Sometimes we think it's human government. We read about a missionary in a certain place and he's getting hassled over his visas or whatever it is, and the door shuts and he has to leave the country, and we think, well, the government shut the door. The government can't shut the door. Only God can shut the door. And when he shuts one door, he opens another. And so it's of the Lord that these things occur. And so he reminds this church as he presents himself to it, I am he that is holy. I am he that is true. I am he that hath the key of David. And I am he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. That again is the Lord's words to this church in Revelation chapter 3, the introduction. Then we see his instructions beginning in verse 8. I know thy works. Remember, he said this to all seven churches. I know thy works. Folks, when it comes to Bible Baptist Church, the Lord knows everything about us. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we plan on doing. He knows what we're not doing. And we need to recognize that he's watching over us. A church, of course, is made up of individuals. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're not doing. And so the Lord says, I know thy works. This is good news for the righteous. Not such good news for the wicked. I know thy works. And he says this, I know this, thou hast a little strength. Now when he says thou hast a little strength, I don't think he's demeaning them. I think this is an indication that the church at Philadelphia was not a large church. You remember the church we looked at last Sunday night, the church at Sardis? Thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead. The church at Sardis, the church at Sardis was a big church. It was a large church. It was, I guess if we use modern terminology, it was a mega church. And it had a reputation for being lively. It had a reputation for being alive. But Jesus said, but thou art dead. Now here's the opposite. 30 miles away from Sardis is the city of Philadelphia. And here's a church that's not big. It's not a mega church. It doesn't have a reputation. It's not lively. But the Lord said to it, thou hast a little strength. This was not a large church. J. Vernon McGee said it this way, it did not have impressive numbers, buildings, or programs. It wasn't like the church at Sardis. It was weak. The Bible says it had a little strength, but it was willing. You say, what do you mean it was willing? Well, continue on in verse number 8. Thou hast kept my word. Could there be a greater commendation to any church than for the Lord to say, thou hast kept my word? You'll remember that we said as we went through these seven churches that we are moving through the 2,000 years of church history. The church at Ephesus was the church from the beginning to 70 AD, and then the churches moved through time. And when we get to Philadelphia, we're at the 1600s, the 1700s. And the 1800s. And during this time, the Lord says to that church, thou hast kept my word. Now, this has special application for you and I that are English speaking. Now, again, the Bible is not just for English speaking people. The Bible's for all the world. But there's a special meaning for you and I as we interpret it in our language and our culture. That time period of the 1600s was the time period that the Lord told the church, thou hast kept my word. The time period of the church at Philadelphia was the time period of the faithfulness to the King James Bible. It was translated in 1611. The committees began in 1605. It overcame some previous translations that were inferior to it, and it was the main Bible of the English-speaking world and all the missionaries that went out. It was the main Bible until 1881, and you even passed that. In 1881, the next English translation came out. The Revised Version came out of England. But for 270 years, from 1600 to 1881, it was the Bible in the English language. And the Lord said about this church, thou hast kept my word. No Bible has superseded this. No translation has replaced this. There are many others that are out there, but as you're going to see next week when we get to the last church, All of those translations come out of the Laodicean church period, not the Philadelphia church period. And there's a big difference between the two. Thou hast kept my word. And then he says fourthly in verse 8, and thou hast not denied my name. In verse number 8, he says, because of these things, because you have not denied my name, I have set before you an open door. The open door came because they'd not denied the name of the Lord. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. You know, that period of history from 1600 to 1900 was not only for us the period of the translation of our English language Bible, but it was the greatest period of missionary effort in history. Now, I think I've got to qualify that, because obviously the Apostle Paul was the greatest missionary that ever lived. But he was one man. Barnabas assisted him. Silas assisted him. And Paul, as far as we know, reached the whole known world through his preaching and through those that heard his preaching and scattered around. They reached the known world at that time. But there was a great lull in missionary activity after that. And it wasn't really revived until the 1600s, when men like William Carey and Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor and C.T. Studd, and I could go on and on and on, for the abundance of missionaries in that short period of time that went to every corner of the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the church that had an open door that no man could shut. And this missionary effort was founded by English-speaking believers. Those that went and covered the corners of the world, who we read about, were those that took the gospel out from their countries and their continents in the English language. And the Lord said, I've set before thee an open door. You know what an open door is? It's opportunity. An open door represents opportunity. Sometime during our week, God opens a door for us to witness. That's an opportunity. Opens the door for us to give out a gospel tract. That's an opportunity. I have set before thee. That speaks of responsibility. I have set before thee an open door. Responsibility and opportunity go together. Many times we have opportunity, but we don't take responsibility. God opens the door and we shut it. We don't do. Have you ever been there? Am I preaching just to me? Have you ever been talking to someone and there's an opportunity to say a word for the Lord, and we let that opportunity pass? And later, after it's done, we know it, we experience it, but it's over and it's kind of late and there's not much you can do about it. But we look back. Am I the only one that says, boy, I wish I would have said this when they said that? We have those open doors of opportunity, and when we have an open door, we have a responsibility. And the Lord said to this church in Philadelphia, I have set before thee an open door. Look then at verse number 9. Behold, he said, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. In verse number 8, the Lord is dealing with the saints. I have set before thee an open door. Thou hast a little strength. Thou hast kept my name and not denied my word. Kept my word, not denied my name. But in verse 9, he's dealing with the sinners. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Do you remember what we said a couple of weeks ago, the difference between Satan and devil? He's the devil when he attacks from the outside. The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's the devil when he works from the outside. He's Satan. The Bible describes him as Satan when he works from the inside. That's how we can differentiate his work when we read him in the Bible. When he's on the inside, when he's infiltrated, he's Satan. And the Bible says here in verse number 9, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Within the church of Philadelphia, there were some dastardly people. There were some that weren't true believers. There were some that were going through the motions and pretending to be holy, and pretending to be godly when they were not. Whenever God's people attempt to do great things for God, the devil's going to infiltrate. Remember what we said this morning? and preaching about the resurrection of Christ. The Jews, as they gathered before Pontius Pilate, the Pharisees were the one that initiated the cry out to deliver unto us Barabbas and crucify Christ. It was them mingled among the crowd that got the mob to say what they wanted them to say. That's how the devil works. He infiltrates within the crowd and works from that viewpoint. That's Satan. And the Bible says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. I will make them to worship before thy feet. Now that doesn't mean I'm going to make them worship you. The Lord said, I'm going to make them worship, if we could say it this way, I'm going to make them worship me in front of you. So that you will know that you're victorious. You will know that you're right. You will know that the claims that they're making and the trouble they're causing is not of God, but it's of the devil. And I'm going to cause it that they'll fall down and worship me in front of you so that you can see that you're victorious. I will make them to worship before thy feet, and I will make them to know that I have loved thee. You want vindication? You want everything to be straightened out and made right? Accusations that have been made, and you can never chase the rumors and the gossip down because it's just a waste of energy and waste of effort. So you let it go and you just hope one day everything will become known. The Lord says, one day I will. One day I'll vindicate everything. And those that have been the naysayers and the gainsayers and the troublemakers and all that, He said, I'll work this all out and you will see them bow before me in front of you, and I will make them to know that I have loved thee. The Lord in love with the church at Philadelphia, because the church at Philadelphia was in love with the Lord. Look then at verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Again, this church kept the word. That's the second time the Lord has said it. He said it up in verse 8. Thou hast kept my word. Verse number 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Folks, can I challenge you this morning? Keep His word. Don't be tempted. Don't even care. I can tell you this, that next week or next month or next year, the newest translation of the Bible will come out in the English language. And can I tell you this? It's no newer than the one that came out in 1881 or 1901 or 1952. Or 1978, they're all the same thing. They just change them around a little bit to make them more appealing, put them in a nicer cover and a prettier look to them, but they're all the same thing. When you dig in the trash, you're only going to get out trash. And everything that's been done in the English language to try to improve upon the Word of God has not been of any value. It's just been to water down the doctrine of the church, water down the separation and the holy living of the church. Don't get off track. Just stick with the Bible. He says in verse number 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Can I say this? We're beginning to see some things. The Lord didn't say to the church at Ephesus, or Smyrna, or Pergamos, or Thyatira, or Sardis. He's beginning to show these churches a prophecy of things that are going to come. And to the church at Philadelphia, he introduces this thought of them being kept from the hour of temptation which will come upon the world and try them that dwell upon the earth. Can I tell you that is a cloaked prophecy, the first one given to the churches of the coming tribulation. And he's telling the church, hold my name. Be faithful to me. And I'll keep you from that hour and time of trial that is about to come about all the inhabitants of the world. There's a promise to the church at Philadelphia that they're going to be taken out or guarded from the tribulation that's going to attack the world. The Lord is prophetically looking down through the churches, and now at this sixth church out of seven, He's beginning to introduce this thought of a tribulation. He's beginning to introduce this thought of pulling somebody out and helping them to miss the trial that's to come upon all the inhabitants of the world. In verse number 10, He's dealing with situations. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. This is a promise that the church will not go through the tribulation. Can you mark that down? Write that down. Put it in big letters. The church will not go through the tribulation. Brother Michael Saka is one of my students down at Marietta Bible College. He is a pastor from Papua New Guinea. He's the pastor of many of the students that are down there. And he is not the age of the other students. Brother Michael has been here with his wife for special services here. And he gave me a thumb drive last Sunday that he asked me to look at. And he said, this is the popular teaching that's attacking the fundamental Baptist churches of Papua New Guinea right now. And I put it in and I listened to this man that's on it. And he's teaching that the rapture is not before the tribulation. That the church is going to go halfway through the tribulation before they're raptured out. And I will contend to you without any doubt, without any second thought. I know the verses. I know where they're at. I know the arguments both ways. I'll tell you this. God's giving the church at Philadelphia a promise that because they've kept His word, He is going to keep them from that. That's going to come to try them and try all those that are upon the earth. We're going to see as we move from chapter 3 and into chapter 4 that the church is not going to go through the tribulation. The church is going to be removed by God before the wrath of God comes upon the earth. So here in verse 10, we have a beginning introduction to the prophecy that the rest of the book of Revelation is going to fulfill. In verse 11, he says this, "Behold, I come quickly." Behold, I come quickly. Now quickly, I believe, means not tomorrow or not the day after tomorrow, but when I come, I'm coming quickly. Many have interpreted that to say, well, the Lord said 2,000 years ago to the church in Philadelphia, He's coming right away. He didn't say, I'm coming right away. He said, I come quickly. When I leave heaven and come down to earth, there is not going to be a warning period. There's not going to be a Noah preaching for 120 years before I get there. When I get ready to come, the trump is going to sound, the voice is going to say, come up hither, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. When it happens quickly. It happens suddenly. And He's telling this church at Philadelphia, keep My word, because there's a time coming that's going to try all the earth. But notice this, I come quickly. That's His promise to the church at Philadelphia. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast. How many times has He said, hold fast. Hold fast. Notice the increased anticipation concerning His coming. Look back at chapter 2. And verse 25. He's already written to the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos. The fourth church is the end of chapter 2, and that's the church at Thyatira. And right as He addresses that church, He says something He hasn't said to the first three. He says in verse 25, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. That's the first mention of Him coming to any of the churches. He didn't say that to Ephesus. He didn't say that to Smyrna. He didn't say that to Pergamos. It's not till the church at Thyatira that He introduces this thought. Hold fast till I come. Then look at chapter 3 and verse 3. The end of the verse. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. He's building the momentum as He writes to these different churches throughout history. He's building the momentum and introducing the thought. In chapter 3 and verse 11, we just read the words, behold, I come quickly. Next Sunday, we'll see the church at Laodicea, chapter 3 and verse 20. You know what He says? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The Lord is introducing His coming, the increased anticipation concerning it. And He says to them in verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Folks, can I tell you this? You can't lose your salvation. You can't lose something you didn't earn in the first place. You got it because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And you keep it because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Not because of your actions, not because of your deeds. That's not an excuse for unholy living or sinful living. Because God will deal with His children appropriately. But it simply means you cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose your crowns. You can lose your rewards. When my daughter comes home with her report card, and when it's good, and it almost always is, I'll give her that so she doesn't turn all red in the face right now. It's all B's, A's and B's. When she brings that report card, everything is fine. If she would be one of those that would come back with a D or a D minus, there's a loss of reward. In fact, there's probably a little more than that involved, but there's at least a loss of reward. She remains my child whether she pleases me with her grades or doesn't please me with it. She's still, I don't say, you got a D minus, that's it, you're no longer a Leafly, get out of here. She remains part of the household, but she loses some reward. The same thing is true of you and I. We're God's children by faith in Jesus Christ. Through His shed blood, we're signed, sealed, and delivered. We're going to heaven when we die. But what we do does matter. When we strive and get the A's and the B's, everything's good. We earn some crowns in heaven. But when we get lax, when we get cold on God, when we're not vibrant like we should be, and we get those D's and D minuses, we lose our rewards. The Lord said to them, hold fast that no man take thy crown. Paul said this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love His appearing. You know, there's a crown for loving His appearing. Not everybody gets that crown. Because sometimes we go day by day by day and we don't give a second thought to the fact the Lord's coming back. The Lord's soon return does not affect our actions and our behavior and our language. And when we live like that, it doesn't mean we're not saved. We're still going to heaven when we die or when the Lord comes back. But it means we're not getting a crown of righteousness because it's laid up for those that are looking forward to His appearing. You want that crown? Look forward to His appearing. John told this church, hold fast that no man take thy crown. Verse number 12. The Lord says three things to this church. Some are deep. He says, him that overcometh. We know who the overcomers are. Who is he that overcometh? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You're an overcomer. If you're saved, you put your faith and trust in Him. Him that overcometh, he says to the church, again, because some of those were of the synagogue of Satan. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. That talks about stability. He's writing to a city that was destroyed eventually from an earthquake. He says, don't worry about it. If your faith stands, you stand. You hold fast to my name and you've not denied my faith. I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You see how secure we are? We're part of His body. We're part of His building. We're washed in His blood. That's the security we have. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. The pillar speaks of strength and stability. Then he says, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven. The name of God will be our passport to the New Jerusalem. Have you ever had a passport before with your picture on it and the information so you can pass from one place to another? You know how you get to heaven? You get to heaven because you're sealed by God. You get to heaven because you've got His name upon your head. You know, when we use our passport to go to Africa back in 2010, when we use it to go into Canada just last month, we went up into there, used our passport. That American citizenship on that thing gets us in anywhere we want to go. The only ones that are getting into heaven are the ones that have that name of God written upon their head, the city of God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down. You've got to have that passport to get into heaven. That passport is signed, sealed, and delivered by Jesus Christ. And I like this next part, and I will write upon him my new name. You remember that in the tribulation, they're getting the name or the mark of the Antichrist in their forehead? The tribulation saints of God, which is not us, not the church, they're getting a name written in Revelation chapter 7. They're getting sealed in their foreheads. So that during the tribulation, there's two groups of people that have a seal in their forehead. One are those of God, the tribulation saints. The others are those of the devil, of the Antichrist, with that mark. I want a mark. I want something on my forehead. The Lord says this, I'll write upon him my new name. What is the Lord's new name? You say, well, preacher, it's new. You can't know. And that's a possibility. But can I just propose something to you? You know what Isaiah told us? They said that God, that a woman is going to conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. A woman is going to bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. All right? Did that woman have a son? Did she name that son? Did she name him Emmanuel? No. She named him Jesus. Can I say this? That verse in Isaiah probably has a gap in it of 2,000 years. Thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. I think that's that new name we're going to get written in our foreheads in the future. I believe that's a possibility. I'm not going to stand on that and claim it, because you know what happens when you're a false prophet. It's like saying, Joel, it's going to snow tonight, 1 to 3 inches. If it doesn't snow, then take him out and stone him. That is what the weather report, Joel told me about that, and I looked on the phone and said, yeah, and I got news for you. The good news is it's not supposed to start till 11 o'clock and go till 2 in the morning, so you'll be home and in bed. We'll see what happens in the morning. So I'm not saying I know that new name written in our forehead is the name Emmanuel, but I do know this. He said, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, and nobody's ever called him Emmanuel. But in that kingdom, the son of David, with his servant seals in their forehead, it's very possible that name will be Emmanuel. Verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Each one of these churches is introduced to us so that we can learn from it and glean from it. Know what to do and what not to do. What to learn from them and glean from them, and what to avoid from what they do. The church at Philadelphia is a great church. That church ended, that church period ended around 1900. We're no longer in that church period. We're going to look next Sunday night at the church period we're in. And if you want the wind let out of your sails, be here next Sunday night. And see where the church went from the Philadelphia church period to the Laodicean church period. And boy, does it have us pegged. The Word of God written 2,000 years ago knows exactly the problem with the church of our generation right now. And we'll see that next week in the church of Laodicea. But to us, you know what we can say? Hold fast His Word. Hold fast His name. He's going to save us from the wrath that's going to come. You can take that to the bank, because the Bible guarantees that's what's going to happen. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I forgot to put the Tootsie Roll in. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for all these words that are